great to be with you. I know not only myself, but my family are very thankful the Lord provided for us the opportunity to join you here. And I'm indebted to the leadership of this church for many things, particularly their encouragement in my own life. It was 2008 where Eric and the team invited me to come up and join them for a prayer meeting in the dormitory lounge there on the campus of the Master's College to pray about the launch of this church plant in Jackson. And it was a joy for me, not only then to join them in prayer, but these many years since then, to pray for what God is doing here in your midst. And to finally be with you just means so much to me and my family. So thank you for the invitation. I'm indebted to Eric for his trust and his kindness in allowing me to fill this pulpit in his absence. My family's indebted to them because we're sleeping in their beds and enjoying their home and the food in the refrigerator. So their hospitality is just one of many demonstrations of kindness and love that we've experienced by Eric and Leslie over the years. So while we're disappointed not to be with them this week, we're really grateful to be with you and so many friends who I had the chance to observe in early formative years of their lives at the Master's College. It gives me great joy to see them serving the Lord faithful in his work here. And we hope that we're a blessing to you, and particularly as we spend time in God's Word. I used a word today in texting Eric, letting him know that we'd arrived safely and I would show up to preach tonight, that we're simply awestruck with the beauty of the land around here. My family and I spent the day today up at Teton Village, there enjoying the aerial tram and the rides and the gondola and just trying to absorb as much as possible and get our bearings. But I have to tell you, as much as we're awestruck by the beauty of this land, being together with God's people and having a chance to be awestruck by the beauty of what God does in believers' lives to transform us and then to produce something that really only he can take credit for, and that is the sense of unity and love and fellowship that the body of Christ has the privilege of enjoying. And so in two ways we're awestruck, certainly by the beauty of the land, but also by the beauty of the fellowship of this church that we look forward to enjoying this evening. What God has set on my heart to speak to you about really has been the subject of our worship already this evening. That is the grace of God. The grace of God is so profound, it is so amazing, it is so extensive that we will spend our entire lives searching for a comprehensive grasp of the extent of God's grace in our lives, and yet we will never succeed. Not in this world, not on this planet. But one day, in the fullness of time, when Christ returns and we finally have all things revealed to us and we will be in his presence, we will finally fully comprehend the matchless and wonderful grace of God. And yet, because God is gracious, we get to experience much of it in our own lives. The grace of life itself, which is a gift from God. The grace for strength to meet the requirements of this life, whatever he's assigned for us to do by way of work or calling with regard to our families and our homes, our witness, whatever it is that he assigns to us. It's his grace that grants hope and enables us to persevere no matter what season of life we go through. And certainly the scriptures are clear, aren't they, that we will experience moments of trials as well as great victories and successes. But it's God's grace that persists and will continue to show itself for all that it is, inspiring in us an ambition to imitate the very love and grace that's been demonstrated to us, and to do that towards others and the lost. The ministry of the Master's Academy International is equipping men to preach the truth of God's grace. When I think of all the contexts in which we are training men to pastor and to lead the church, well, we have over 15 schools today ministering in over 35 different teaching locations and nations, 64 nations represented in the student body. What I think of when I consider the scope of impact and influence that we're afforded through our training ministry is to stand for the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. See, our world is filled with false gospels, isn't it? Gospels that have one thing in common. See, they eliminate the true identity of who Christ is and the grace that he brings and substitute for that grace some effort by man to achieve or merit or find their way into a relationship that grants them acceptance by God and hopefully into his presence for eternity. See, there are really only two, if you want to say, worldviews on this planet. Either a God-centered, Christ-centered worldview or a man-centered worldview. And every false gospel that is derived by man finds man at the center of it, trying to orchestrate in some fashion the winning of the affections of God. People are enslaved to these false gospels. They will spend all their lives, and sadly most of them eternity, under the auspices of this deceptive worldview. You and I, though, because God in his grace has opened up our eyes, he's granted us faith that leads to repentance. He's caused the work of regeneration to begin in our lives that leads to a work of sanctification and transformation. We know that we can claim no credit. We can take no merit. Amen? It is Christ and Christ alone who deserves the glory. And so my enthusiasm for the ministry that we partake in with the Master's Academy International is proclaiming the truth of that great message, getting it right for the church, and seeing false gospels confronted with the beauty of the grace of God. And we all expect that, don't we? Many of you might have friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses, or if not, just humanists and agnostics. We drove through Utah on the way up and drove around Temple Square and Salt Lake City and explained to our kids another man-centered religion, that's Mormonism, that seeks to create some alternative method or means, pathway to acceptance and to forgiveness. God has been so good to us in revealing the truth to us and letting us rest in the promise of his grace. But you know, even those of us who come to faith in Christ still struggle sometimes with the same temptation. That somehow if I worked a little bit harder, if I could make a little bit more effort to be successful in my Christian life, if I could just become more spiritual in my endeavors, if I could make sure that I have my quiet time every single day, then maybe I can also gain a little bit more of God's affection and love for me. See, there are many in today's churches who still struggle with what I would term a false humility. If you think about it logically, the person who says, I'm unworthy to receive the full gift of God's grace, there must be something that I can do, believes that there is something they can do. And that's why I say it's a false humility, because ultimately there's still a pride problem in our hearts, isn't there? There must be something I can do to make God love me more. And sadly, many Christians who receive the wonderful teaching of the gospel still harbor elements of this false humility in their thinking that leads them on a quest in their Christian life to somehow try to gain just a little bit more of God's love. My friends, it's not possible. Christ has lavished his love upon us. See, it's our quest in this life to come to understand it and to rest in it and let that truth permeate and transform our thinking, our affections, and our ambitions. And thirdly, I would say there are those of us who fail to understand grace in such a way that we don't know how to reciprocate or respond to others who have sinned against us. We like to believe that the church is a perfect place, but you and I both know it's not. The reason for that being is I'm a part of the church, and so are you. I'm an imperfect man. You are an imperfect person as well. And that means there will be occasions that we still sin against one another. And people who don't understand the fullness of the grace of God will be tempted to reciprocate not in a loving and gracious way, not in a forgiving and a forbearing way, but what? In like manner. The way I've been treated, I'm going to return that treatment back to you. And when we do that, we have ceased to remember the fullness of God's grace as has been applied to us, who were undeserving, actually described as enemies of Christ. and yet the fullness of the love and the grace of Christ was demonstrated to us in that reality. And so a study of grace is important for all of us, whether it's a correction of a false gospel, whether it's a correction of a man-centered pursuit of godliness, or whether it is in the way that we live and respond to others who are members of the church. I want you to open your Bibles with me this evening and turn to the book of Ephesians, and particularly chapter 3, where Paul provides for us a wonderful prayer that flows out of a pastor's heart for his flock to understand the profound effect of grace in the believer's life. And the person who understands the outworking of the grace of God in their life can discover a power that enables them to imitate Christ. I saw that as one of your core values tonight. We were reminded of this. We're called to imitate Christ. See, the power to imitate Christ is found in the wonderful truth of grasping, contemplating, and accepting the grace of God. Read with me, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 3. Listen to Paul's prayer. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory," what? "To be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, this love which surpasses knowledge." Why? "That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Now, many of us have heard passages from the book of Ephesians taught on many occasions, and this book is rich with descriptions of all that God has done on our behalf. And this work that God has done for us is simply summarized in the word grace. And Paul does this for us in chapter 1. You can see as he begins to rehearse for us in verses 2 through verse 14 all that he's done for us. Verse 4 says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us. He adopted us, verse 5. Verse 6 says this was to the praise of the glory of what? It was his grace. And he freely bestowed on us in the beloved Jesus Christ. And it's through him that we have what? Redemption. We've been rescued. It's through his blood that we have forgiveness of our trespasses. And again, this is all according to the riches of what? His grace. And verse 8 says, he lavished this grace on us. While we were in darkness, verse 9 says, he made known to us this mystery, which was his will regarding the gospel. He goes on, verse 11 says, that we have obtained an inheritance. And in verse 13 it says, for those who believed, he has sealed us in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's amazing. It's amazing grace, isn't it? Undeserved, unmerited, and yet lavished on us. Paul goes on in chapter 2 to describe this work of Christ, talking about him in verse 6 of being raised up with him. And he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of what? His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, how is it that we came to salvation? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Why? So that God alone could deserve the credit. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God has a purpose for our lives, to live a life that reflects the love of Christ so graciously and abundantly lavished on us. And this term grace also goes on to describe what the message of the gospel is. We see this in chapter 3. Paul says, but in verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of what? God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. He goes on to describe that this mission that he's been given to describe and to preach the grace of Christ to the Gentiles. And again, describes it as the unfathomable riches of Christ in verse 8. See, chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Ephesians, just almost, Paul's tripping over himself, just trying to describe for us the abundance of what's been made available to us through Christ. My dear friends, if you ever get lost in your way, discouraged in your own walk, go back and read those first 3 chapters of the book of Ephesians and let it reframe your perspective. We are blessed by the amazing grace of God. Don't lose heart. Don't lose sight of what God's done and what he's going to continue to do through us to others who have yet heard the name of Jesus Christ, who have yet heard this wonderful message of the gospel. And he has assigned to us the great privilege and joy to proclaim that message to others. And so we follow in the very footsteps of the Apostle Paul. Now, if you were to go on and look ahead at the remaining chapters in the book of Ephesians, Paul begins to describe how it is that we're to live a life that's consistent with this wonderful message of grace. He says in chapter 4, he says he implores us to walk in a manner what? Worthy or consistent with the calling with which you have been called. What he's saying here is, listen, if this is how you've been called according to grace, then live a life of grace that gives testimony. Demonstrate grace towards others. And as you proclaim a message of grace, be characterized by this wonderful truth of love for others. He describes it this way in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness. See there the absence of pride and man-centeredness? See, the person who understands grace is humble, and they are gentle towards others, and they demonstrate patience. Matter of fact, showing tolerance for one another, how? In love. Pursuing unity in the body of Christ. Paul continues on, not only in chapter 4, but in chapter 5, and talking about being an imitator of God as beloved children. And again, how we're to walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. He goes on to talk about the difference between those who walked in darkness and those who walked in light, and the distinctions that are characterized of a Christian life. Matter of fact, we come to this very specific application of this idea in the second part of chapter 5, where Paul talks about the family. He talks about wives and husbands. Matter of fact, listen to this, husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, how? Just as Christ has loved us. What's to characterize us in our marriage relationships? Grace. See, if we live with a comprehension of all that has been done for us, undeserving, when we think our spouse might behave in such a way that is not as appreciative or as honoring, that feeds our ego or our pride, or honestly, like a faithful, godly wife, often graciously reminds us to continue to set that tone in our homes, in our choices, in the way that we're to love and to live. And we're to respond to them how? In the same way that Christ loved us, in a gracious manner. Chapter 6, he goes on to talk again about children and parents, and then he talks about slaves and masters, about how to work for those who give oversight to you in the workplace. And then I love how he summarizes this book. Verse 23. Peace be to the brethren in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that characterizes the ministry of Paul, and he says should characterize the church? Grace. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. I don't know about you, but I have to admit to you, on a daily basis, I feel utterly incapable of living towards others in a way that Christ lived towards me. Anybody here tonight have that mastered? You got that down? You can check that off your list. I love people perfectly like Christ loved me. No, we struggle, don't we? And Paul knows this. And because he loves the flock, he pauses after three chapters of rehearsing in this epistle all that Christ has done for us, knowing that he's going to begin to give them instruction for how they're to live towards others. And he says, here's how I need to pray for you. And that's our text this evening. I want us to understand the profound effect of grace in the believer's life that produces a power for us to live in a way that imitates Christ, the very thing he calls us to at the beginning of chapter 5. And so we want to look here in this prayer at five effects of power that come with an understanding of the grace of God. Point number one is the essence of power. Paul says here, for this reason, verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you. What is the source of the power that we need to live a grace-filled life? Is it found within you? Is it resident within your own strengths and talents and abilities, your own discipline, your own determination? How many of us have made plans, have set the course of our life, say, today's the day I'm going to live a godly life. I'm going to love that difficult person in my life in a faithful way. I've done that many times, only to be disappointed within a matter of minutes, to find myself responding in a proud, not selfless, but selfish manner. See, my friends, what Paul reminds us here is the source of this kind of power to live a grace-filled life is not resident within us. And the good news that comes is that it is found in God who loves us. See, the essence of power is found in God himself. He's the originator of all power. The scriptures are clear that we can enter with boldness into the throne room of God and we can make our appeal. And as our appeal is consistent with what? The will of God, he will answer our prayers. Do you believe it's the will of God that you live a grace-filled life? You should. The scriptures are clear that this is his intention for us. And so we can pray with confidence and pray not only for ourselves, but pray for one another. Is there somebody in your world that is struggling to live a grace-filled life? What's your first response? Is it one of condemnation, of criticism, of frustration, of irritation? Or is it say, you know what, they need God's power to do what I can't do. Why should I expect them to do it? And so this motivates us to follow Paul's example of prayer, to pray for one another, that God, who is the source of power, would demonstrate that power upon his people that we might live in a fashion that glorifies him and puts his grace on display. The second main effect that we see in this prayer is the endowment of power. The endowment of power, meaning the giving of power. We begin to read this already there in verse 16, that God would grant us all that we request as it relates to the gifting of this strength and power. Now, in this request, this is the first of three requests that Paul makes in his prayer. And this request is that he would grant us to be strengthened with power. And he begins, first of all, by telling us how we are to be strengthened. Verse 16, it's according to the riches of his glory. We've rehearsed that already in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Look with me to Philippians chapter 4. See how Paul gives testimony of this truth in verse 19. Paul says here, "And my God will supply all your needs." How? "According to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Look with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Paul writes here, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Who holds the riches of grace? God. And in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And so it's according to his riches that we find in our lives the expression of grace. And what this text tells us, that he is both the source and it's the scale of his grace. And repeatedly he uses this term riches, describing an overabundance. You need some grace, my friends? Don't be shy about asking God. He has an abundant, never-ending source of grace to bestow upon us. That's why Paul uses the word riches over and over and over again. Well, what is it that we want him to do? We want him to strengthen us with power to live a grace-filled life. Look with me to Colossians chapter 1. Here's what Paul says with regard to this idea of the power that strengthens us. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Why? "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened," here's our phrase, "strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. In so doing, we will attain the steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." This is how we receive the power of God. It comes with the strengthening work that God provides to us. Where does he do this work? According to Paul's prayer, he says there in verse 16, he does this through his Spirit. And he does it in the inner man. So what's the instrument that God bestows this power for living a grace-filled life? It's the resident Holy Spirit who abides within us. It's the power of God unleashed in our lives. And where does he do this work? He does it in the inner man. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul knows that we will be met with discouragement when we set our eyes on ourselves and expect that we can live out God's purpose to live a life and to walk in a manner that's worthy of Jesus Christ. And so he says this in verse 16 of chapter 4, "Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." This is where the Spirit of God works within us. We know that he uses the Word of God to renew our minds. And in doing this work in the inner man, he transforms us. Think of Christ's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. What was his focus so often in criticizing the Pharisee and applauding the humble publican? He was always looking at the issue of the heart. See, Christ knew that some people can put on the facade of religious activity to try to do all the right things, but their heart hasn't been transformed. All that is, again, is giving credit to man for what he accomplishes. But what God does is he transforms a pride-filled heart. Paul uses the language in 1 Corinthians that he has set us free. We are no longer slaves of sin. But he says, do not use your freedom any longer for yourself, but to use it what? To love others. To serve others. This is the work that the Spirit does in the inner man of freeing us from this pride so that we can be characterized by a genuine Christ-like love for others. What Paul's saying as he makes this petition to God, he says, make your power their power. I don't know if you thought about it that way, but think about the power of God unleashed in you. Unleashed to effect change, repentance, a kind of love that you couldn't ever muster up, not even for a precious family member. That's what the Spirit of God can do in transforming us. He goes on to say there in verse 17, Why does the Spirit work in this way? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So many times in Scripture reminded of the presence, the abiding presence of Jesus Christ. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. Verse 11 says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Or look over again with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 5 of chapter 13 reads this way, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? What a wonderful promise. That we have not only the resident presence of the Holy Spirit actively at work transforming us, but that Christ himself abides with us. Paul understands this so clearly. He says this in Ephesians chapter 2, just a few chapters. I'm sorry, the chapter just before his prayer. You can look back there with me. What does he say in chapter 2? Listen to verse 19. See then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. This is the verse, similar verses, from which you derive the name of your church. Christ is number one. He's the priority. He's the cornerstone of our lives. He is in the foundation of our lives. And verse 21, in whom the whole building, being fit together, talking about the church, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Yes, Jesus Christ abides with us, within us and among his people. This is his purpose, that we're sanctified, that he might dwell with us. Paul goes on to say in this first request, verse 17, where is it that Christ dwells? He dwells in our hearts through faith. And this is the instrument of faith that activates the power of God. It's faith that he gifts to us according to Ephesians 2. It's not that which we can generate ourselves, and so we ask for God to gift us with the faith to believe so that this power can be our own. Now, Paul continues in this prayer with a second request. He goes on to say here that if this is true, that if you will grant them this strength of power through the work of the Spirit and Christ in the inner man, changing the heart, then we can expect this effect. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. To know the love of Christ, he says. He uses great terms here to kind of help us in our own limited understanding to get a sense of what he will do in enacting this kind of power in our lives. He says that we are being rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. He uses two terms here, technical terms. First is the idea of being rooted. It's an agricultural term. And you understand that, right? If you were to go out and to till the land and to plant the seed, I know you've been talking about the parable of the sower the last few weeks. What is the hope and expectation? That that seed will take root and will bear fruit, eternal fruit of salvation, a genuine conversion. Paul's using here this idea of a seed that is planted that produces roots that are so deep, drawing on the nutrients in the soil. In this case, it would be the testimony of the Spirit and the Word of God. To do what? To produce great stability. I love this imagery. It's what we find in Psalm chapter 1, where it talks about the man who is godly, who meditates on God's Word, is like what? A tree that is planted by the rivers of water. The idea there of a flowing river is the idea of consistent nourishment. And the idea of meditating day and night or all times of the day is somebody who's constantly nourishing themselves in the truth. And the idea here is that they will be a stable and sturdy tree because those roots go so deep into the soil, being nourished. This is the imagery that Paul's using here in this prayer. He wants the Ephesians to be that strong in their own faith and godly witness. He goes on to talk or use a different term. It's not an agricultural term. It's an architectural term. And it's that of providing and building a strong foundation, this idea of being grounded in the love of Christ. We all know that if a building is not constructed on a sure foundation, I'm from California. We live in earthquake country. We understand the importance of engineering a sound foundation. That no matter what comes, whether it be an earthquake or the winds and storms of life in a spiritual sense, we have to be built on a sure foundation. And that's what Paul's saying here. Set that foundation deep into their lives. And that foundation and those roots are described as an understanding of the love of Christ. He goes on to say that they would comprehend the expansive love of Christ. And this idea here in the Greek of comprehended means that we actually need to be strengthened to even comprehend. That's how limited we are in our own abilities, that God has to do this great work of enlarging and expanding our mental capacities to even comprehend how expansive God's love is. Romans chapter 8, Paul says it this way in talking about the expanse of God's love. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? He talks about tribulation or famine or disease. There's nothing in this world that is larger or more comprehensive or more effective or more impactful than the love of Christ. It surpasses all that we know. And this is what we see continuing in the text here. That we would know the surpassing love of Christ, or that we would have a surpassing knowledge of the love of Christ. See, why is this important for the person who still tries to earn or merit God's affections? Because they're not at rest in the completeness, the expanse, the perfection of Christ's love. They've lost sight of it. And so therefore they think there's something they need to do to earn or merit more of it. But let me remind you what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. While we were yet sinners, help me out, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, when there was no good thing we could ever do to earn or merit God's expression of love towards us. We know our sins were as filthy rags, disgusting, offensive. There was nothing we had to offer. Now hold on to that thought. What does Christ say in John chapter 15, verse 13? Greater love hath no man than he would lay down his life for a friend. Greater love hath no man than he would lay down his life for his friends. What is Christ saying? He's preparing to go to the cross and to lay down his very life. And he's saying there is no greater demonstration of love than giving up of one's life for those, not only who he considers to be friends, but the reality is those who were his enemies. Now take those two thoughts. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and greater love hath no man than he would give up his life for his friends. That tells us this, my friends. The greatest demonstration of love, The most perfect and complete demonstration of love was afforded us when we were vile, filthy, undeserving sinners. You think there's something you can do to make God love you more? It's impossible. He's already done it. What Paul is praying here is he says, as you meditate on that powerful truth, it begins to erase the faulty thinking. It corrects the wrong assumptions. It leads us back to a path of love as something that we've been freed up to do to others, not to try to gain something from them or to gain something from God. We give it freely because we understand that's how we were loved. Let me put it this way. Somebody in your life has offended you or sinned against you, and you hold that against them. You don't pursue making peace with them. You don't demonstrate, if not forbearance, the granting of forgiveness. Typically, that person has failed to remember how Christ has loved them. What are we left to do when our thinking is realigned with the example of Christ? There's not a person in this room that can offend me more greatly than I offended Christ. How dare I hold this over your head? How dare I refuse to forgive? How dare I not to extend grace to you? See, do you understand how this absolutely and fundamentally reshapes every human relationship? See, when you grow in your knowledge of the love of Christ, and it's so amazing, we have to remind ourselves, but we have to meditate on it, and we have to ask for God to strengthen us to grow in our comprehension of it. And as He does that, in the inner man, it produces a godliness that only He could deserve the glory for. And Paul understands this. He's getting ready to embark upon this exhortation the next three chapters to say, now you go live a life worthy of the gospel. You go live a life as imitators of God. But he knows they're going to fail. They don't have any ability to succeed in that commission that he gives them unless this occurs in their life. And so he pleads with God. God, help them to comprehend and to know the love of Christ. Well, fourthly, we see here the extent of power for a grace-filled life. And he goes on to say, as you do this work in them, I'm going to ask one more thing. That you would fill them up with all the fullness of God. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. What's he saying here? He's saying the person who understands the grace of God, the love of Christ, and is reminded of what's been lavished on them, now has the chance to live a godly life. You know, we throw that word around a lot, don't we? I want to be godly. Make me godly. We're to be godly. Well, what does godly mean? Godly means we should live in a fashion that's consistent with the character of God. It's not this vague term with regard to some spirituality. It means we live in a way that's consistent with the character of God that's been displayed towards us. And Paul wants us to understand the fullness of Christ's love. And in so doing, then we will be successful in being positioned and enabled to be filled up with the fullness of God, to become godly ourselves. In John chapter 1, verse 16, we read these words, "For it's of His fullness we have all received, and it's grace upon grace." The idea of grace upon grace is this compounding idea that it's so abundant, it's so extravagant, that it has to be multiplied by itself. Grace upon grace. That's the only way you can describe it. And as these words are penned by the Apostle John and talking about this, he points back to it's the fullness of Christ that we've received. This is what enables us to live this way. And lastly, the fifth observation with regard to the power of for a grace-filled life is the expansive of power. This is amazing. If God affects this transformation in our hearts and in our minds, and His Spirit, who's resident within us in the presence of Christ, allows us to be filled up with the fullness of God, this is amazing. This is the expanse of the power. Listen, verse 20. Now to Him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, it's according to the power that works within us, His power. It's to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. This word abundantly means that it's immeasurable. Or in the Greek, it means super abundant. Okay? Hyper abundant. This is what God can do for us. Far exceeding our petty expectations and our longings. He wants to do this for you and for me. Because in the end, He receives the glory. Your wife looks at you, gentlemen, or husbands, your wives, your kids, your neighbors, your colleagues at work. They look at you and they're like, the way you're living towards me, I know you cannot do that in your own strength. And you're giving testimony to God Himself transforming your life. And for those who are lost, it becomes the hope that they too might experience the power of God at work in their life, beginning with the work of salvation. And that's why Paul goes on to talk about the necessity for the church to live in such this way, so that they might shine as bright lights in this world, that they might fulfill the calling of the church to be a witness and testimony to Christ. And in so doing, He alone receives all the glory and all the praise. See, an understanding of grace produces a power in our lives. That means whether we take a stance against a false gospel that's man-centered, and we draw people back to the reality that it's only God who can save, a grace-filled life is a powerful testimony. Or for that person who's caught up in the treadmill of somehow hoping they can get God to love them more today, if I just do enough of the right things, this shatters the weariness and the frustration, and if you're honest, even the anger that might take resident in somebody's life like that, that produces bitterness. I'm never good enough for God. Beloved, that's exactly right. You're not good enough for God, and you never will be. Embrace His grace. Let it wash over you on a daily basis. Don't try to compete with it. You can't do it. And for those of us who sometimes are struggling with how to respond to others who've sinned against us, meditating on what has been done on our behalf positions us once again to step forward in faith to say, I can do this. I can do this in the strength that God provides, to choose not to respond in a sinful way, but in a way that puts Christ on display. And maybe in so doing, it would even remind them of God's own calling in their own life. Paul on one occasion says that it's the kindness of God that brings us to repentance. Do you know sometimes it's necessary for people who are not walking in obedience with regard to their own faith in Christ? It's not necessarily the direct confrontation or exhortation. It's not sometimes even the consequences that come with their choices. But sometimes the kindness that they experience from us points to the kindness of God. And it requires discernment to know when to exhort and when to demonstrate kindness. But God works in both fashions. And we need to discern when it is that we need to extend consequences and exhort. And sometimes we need to appeal and to demonstrate kindness, forbearance, and mercy. And in so doing, the Spirit of God brings conviction in their life. Regardless, our calling is to imitate Christ. I invite you to bow your heads tonight as you reflect on this wonderful and loving pastoral prayer of Paul. Take a few moments in your mind just to rehearse what Christ has done for you. Thank Him for that. There might be somebody here tonight who has never understood the grace of God as promised in the wonderful gospel message. If that's you tonight, I hope that you've been compelled to look more closely at what God is willing to offer you by way of undeserved forgiveness. And not just forgiveness, so much more. The intimacy and the joy, the fellowship and security of a never-ending relationship with Him. I know many of us would be glad to speak with you tonight. Seek us out. For those of you here tonight, there might be that temptation in your life to just get back on the treadmill, to become more godly. Confess that. Ask that the Spirit of God would be the one who would strengthen you to live in accord with these great truths. And lastly, there might be some here tonight who are wounded, who are struggling to know how to respond to hurts and failures and disappointments of others in your life. Let the reminder of the perfect grace of God frame your thinking about how you should respond. And ask that God would empower you through His Spirit to respond wisely. Take just a moment as the worship team comes to close us in a song. We'll make that our prayer together to the glory of God.